Last Sunday evening, we began to study together the things concerning necessary inference. It has been suggested in recent times and in times past that the way that we gain authority in the Lord's church through direct commands, approved examples, and necessary inference is something of human theology and something that the Lord's church has just made up and thought up in order to prove its teaching and the things that they practice. And it has been said by many, even some of our own, that we have overemphasized necessary inference. Last Sunday evening, I tried to show through various passages that there are no passages in the Bible that are directly leveled at you and me on a personal nature. There's no passage that says Keith Greer must do this, do that, or the other thing, but there are many things that are written to other individuals, written to other churches that we have, that have implication to us because we are part of the responsibility that God has given mankind to obey Him and to do things in a way that would be pleasing to Him. We also showed that even some Old Testament and New Testament characters used passages that were written at different times and to different people and apply them to themselves. We had such an example this morning in our Bible class in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul quoted Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Now in that passage, as we discussed this morning, it was talking about the surety that the Jews, the God's people, felt by making political alliances, and they believed that would protect them from the onslaught from Assyria. And that was really human wisdom. And yet, that wisdom was shown to be folly because God sent the Assyrians in. They invaded the land. They besieged the city, and it would have stayed besieged except God sent some angels into the army of the camp of Assyria, and 185,000 of them died in one day. And Paul used that passage that was written to the Jews who were very much convinced that their alliance with political foes would give them security. Paul used that passage to make an application that in trusting human wisdom versus divine wisdom and trusting man's own devices instead of leaning upon the truth of God's word, that also will be seen to be folly. And many examples we could give how men use passages that were written in different times to different people, and yet they have application in our day and time. Now tonight, what I would like to do for a few moments, I would like to show you that this thing called commands, approved examples, and necessary inference is not something that we just thought up. It is something that is clearly taught in the Bible. And to demonstrate that, I want to begin by telling you that Jesus used these three methods himself. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was in a discussion with the Pharisees, and they were trying to trip him up. As they were often trying to do, they were trying to catch him in his words. They were trying to find some fault in him, some leverage they could use against him in order to discredit him, that the multitudes and the people might not go after him nor his teaching. And so in verse number 36, the question is, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In Mark the 10th chapter, in his account, in Mark chapter 10, and in verse number 19, the statement is made, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, brethren, there's times that God deals in direct statements or in direct commands. Jesus said we must love God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. We are responsible to love God more than anything else in this world, more than any possession of material, nor in any material possession, more of any earthly relationship. more of anything that this world has to offer. We must love God more. That is a commandment. That's not something you can take or leave it. That is something you are commanded to do. You are to put God first. And if you will not put God first, you are not worthy to be his disciple. We know in other passages that Jesus said that we must take up our cross and follow him. And what does a man gain in Matthew 16, 26, if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? We know that man must love God supremely because God commands that action upon us. Jesus even taught that himself. But we also have examples. In Luke chapter 10, we have the example of the Good Samaritan. And you know the story well. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in about verse 25, again they are testing the Lord. Now again, their testing is not to pick his brain and to come away with some nugget of truth that they could use. They're trying to entrap him. They're trying to discredit him. And so they're always trying to put him in a box. They're trying to make him put himself at odds with the law, and therefore they could discredit him. And in verse number 25 it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, and said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. This do, and you shall live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now I'm going to ask you a question. How did Jesus answer that question? Did he directly answer the question, Who is thy neighbor? By stating emphatically, Well, this man is your neighbor. No, he didn't do that. He did it by an example. What he did is he gave an example and a story of the Good Samaritan. Here's a man that is beaten and robbed, left for dead. There are three individuals that go by this man who is beaten and left for dead, and three individuals have the opportunity to help him. A Levite, a priest, and both of them passed by on the other side and offered no assistance. The third individual, the Samaritan, saw him, bound up his wounds, put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, took care of him for a couple days, and then gave the innkeeper money to take care of if there would be any further treatment that he would need. And if it cost any more than what he had given him on his return trip, he would pay the innkeeper. Now then Jesus said, Now who do you think was the neighbor to the man? Now how is the question answered? They said, Well, the one that showed mercy on him. He said, Go and do likewise. Now, what is the answer to who is my neighbor? My neighbor is one who has a need. I have the obligation or the opportunity to help him, and I should extend help, and I should extend mercy when I have the opportunity to do so. He taught that truth, not by a direct statement, but by an example. And then you look over at Luke chapter 18. He does the same thing, talking about the need to be persistent in prayer. In Luke chapter 18, in verse number 1, he says, Then he spoke to a parable to them, saying, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, how did he teach the truth that a man must always pray and not lose heart? How did he try to get that truth across to his disciples? He used an example. Beginning in verse number 2, he says, There was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because the widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will already find faith on the earth. Now, brethren, how did he answer the question? How did he try to get the teaching across that they needed to be persistent in their seeking God's care and need in prayer? He talked about the widow that persisted the judge. That was an example of what he was trying to teach. Jesus used examples to teach truth. But he also used necessary inference. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, again, he is in discussion with the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 22, He's changes the discussion after discussing with the Pharisees. He's now talking to the Sadducees. And again, they're trying to trap him. And so the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, nor do they believe in angels. And so they're trying to entrap him. So what they do is they present a scenario to the Son of God, thinking that they got him in a box. And here's the story. Well, according to Jewish law, that when a man was married and he died and there was no son that was born to that union and there was no heir, then his brother was to take that widow as his wife. He is to raise seed in her that she might have a son, that his name might continue. And this is what happened, except there's one little twist here. He had six other brothers, and each of them had her and had no children. So finally the woman died, but she had all seven men the husband. And so if the resurrection is true, if that's really going to happen, then whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? How did he answer that question? Did he just say, turn over to Matthew 22. How did he answer that? Well, he says, now whose wife is she going to be? Now I want you to look at Jesus' answer beginning in verse 29. Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. First of all, he says, you don't understand the Scripture. You have mistaught. You do not understand what the Bible says, nor do you understand the power of God. This presents no problem to God. God cannot be presented a problem a man comes up with that God doesn't have an answer to it. But I want you to notice, continuing, he says, for in the resurrection they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels of the God of heaven. Now he answers the marriage question. Whose wife is she going to be? Well, she's not going to be any man's wife because there is no marriage in heaven. But now he knows that they deny the resurrection. That's why they asked this question. They asked this question because they deny the resurrection. They really weren't concerned about whose wife this man would be. They were trying to show the absurdity of the resurrection. Now, how does he deal with that question? Look at verse 31. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what is the necessary inference that can be derived from verse 32? He quotes Exodus 3 and verse 6. Now, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. But where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Were they still alive physically? No, they weren't alive physically. But they must have been alive somewhere, because it says God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What can I necessarily infer by that statement? I can make the necessary inference that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live, even though they are physically dead. And if that be true, then death is not the end. If the Sadducees' understanding of the resurrection is correct, then if there's no resurrection, death is the end of the story. But according to his own answer, that death is not the end of the story, that there is going to be a resurrection, because man lives beyond the grave. Now, he didn't say it. He didn't say, now man lives beyond the grave, but he answered it, and you can make the necessary inference. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living in some way, then there's going to be a resurrection. Death is not the final. You can make that necessary inference. Now, brethren, we didn't make it up. We didn't devise any human law. Jesus Christ himself, the greatest teacher that ever lived, used commands, he used approved examples, and he used necessary inference to teach the truth. Now, I suggest to you tonight, if Jesus Christ can do it, we can do it. But I also want to tell you that he's not the only one that did it. The apostles, who were God's ambassadors, they also used these three methods. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, as we briefly discussed this morning, they had the question concerning the Gentiles and circumcision. And in verse 15 of Acts 15, and it says, with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord, who does all these things. Now what he did was, he quoted Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12 to show that even the prophets agree that it was always God's providence. It was always God's plan to not only save the Jew, but to also save the Gentile. And if you look down in verse number 24, the conclusion of the whole discussion is, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, of whom we gave no such commandment. Now they gave no such commandment. There was no command by God that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. There was no such command. There was no command like that in the law. That was thinking that was done by the Jews who were trying to bind physical circumcision for the sake of salvation on the Gentiles. God gave no such command. Now they also proved this point by example. How did they use example? Look at verse 7. Same text. Look down at verse 7. It says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, the gospel, and believe. So God, who knows the heart and acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor you were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of God, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they are. They proved that God gave salvation to the Gentiles by the example of the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. By his conversion, that's recorded in Acts 10, and then reaccounted to the Sanhedrin Council and the elders of Jerusalem in Acts 11, he gave by an example that God had accepted the Gentiles. He proved that by an approved example, by what happened when Peter went down and spoke the gospel to Cornelius. But he also proved it by necessary inference. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, what is the necessary inference that can be reached by the fact that Paul and Barnabas did many miracles and they did them in teaching the Gentiles? What is the necessary inference that you and I can conclude from that? Well, let me give you a little help. Look at Acts 2 and look at verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. Now this is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, but I want you to notice after he quotes Joel, notice what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Do you remember a man named Nicodemus? Do you remember that he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and verse 2? And he was witness of the mighty works and wonders that Jesus did. What conclusion did he reach? He reached a conclusion that we know that thou art a teacher from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. John 3 and verse 2. What is the necessary inference that can be derived from Acts 15, 12? God's approval was demonstrated by giving Paul and Barnabas the power and the means to do miracles to show his approval of their teaching to the Gentiles. That can be necessarily inferred by the fact that they were able to do the miracles and they did them in their teaching to the Gentiles. I can reach the necessary inference that God accepts a Gentile because he gave the power to the apostles to work miracles. If he did not approve, how could they do the miracles? God would have never gave them the power. They could have never done them had God not approved of their teaching of the Gentiles. I can reach that necessary conclusion by reading verse 12. Now I want you to see here, Jesus used command, proved example, necessary inference. The apostles used command, necessary inference, and approved examples. Now the question I have, if they used it, then I believe that we must also use it. Commands, examples, and necessary inference. Now, how do we use them? First of all, turn over to Matthew 26. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Somebody asks you that and says, well, you people of the Lord's church, you partake of the Lord's Supper. Why do you do that? What would you tell them? How would you show that we're commanded to do so? In Matthew 26, Jesus is about to be handed over to his enemies. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to go through a mockery of a trial, and he's ultimately going to be led to the cross. And so prior to that, he's going to observe the Passover with his disciples. And after Judas leaves, I want you to notice in verse number 26. It says in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sin. But I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom. If you go over and look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, that we'll get to in a few weeks, in verse number 24, when he was talking to the church at Corinth about their abuse of the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus instituted this supper, the only memorial given to man to remember. He didn't tell them to remember his birthday. Didn't tell them to remember the day he resurrected from the grave. He didn't tell them to remember the day that he was crucified. The only memorial that Jesus left and commanded men to remember was the Lord's Supper, to commemorate the death that he died upon the cross. That was what God commanded us to remember. He commanded us to do nothing else. Now let me ask you something. Why do we do it the first day of the week? Do that by command? I've seen men stand up at the Lord's table and say, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week as we're commanded. No, that's inaccurate. We don't take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because we are commanded to take it. We do it by an approved example. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse number 7. Acts 20 and verse number 7. First of all, it would be well to notice that when he travels to Troas here, he delays leaving for 8 days. Now, I wonder why he did that. I wonder why he just didn't leave. Why did he wait some time? Well, verse 7 tells us why he waited. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, now the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. This was their practice. This is what they did. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's an approved example. That's the day. If this passage was not in the New Testament, you could partake of the Lord's Supper on any day. Any day you could do it as the local church would determine. It could do it at any time, any day, and there would be no problem. But when this approved example is given in Acts 20 and verse 7, it is our authority to do it upon the first day of the week. Now we can read passages like Philippians 4 and verse 9 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that tells us that we can do this by example because God left us an example that we should follow. Now, believe it or not, in the last few years, men have tried to say that bread, that breaking of bread in Acts 20 and 7 was social fellowship. Think about the implications of that. If that was social fellowship, what does that mean? Well, that would mean, brethren, that on the first day of the week, we should get together for social fellowship. That'd be an approved example. That means that's what you ought to be doing. If that is a physical sharing of bread or eating a meal, as some in the last few years have tried to suggest, this in Acts 2:22, when it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine in prayer and the breaking of bread, they've tried to say, well, both of those things are talking about a social meal. But brethren, if that's true, then that's what we ought to be doing. And if we're not doing that, we're violating Scripture. If we're not doing that, because that's what the early disciples did, that's what they did on the first day of the week. Now, if you're going to take that argument, it's not an option whether you do it or not, then you have to do it. But our brethren who we disagree with about this say, well, you don't have to have social meals. You don't have to do that, but it's just one of the expediencies to carry out God's plan. No, no, that's not. If it is a social meal in Acts 27 and Acts 2:42, then we ought to be doing it, and we ought to be doing it because that's what they did. Now, brethren, we got to be consistent. We got to be consistent. No, this shows that it was done on the first day of the week. Well, where am I going to go with necessary inference? Which one? Which first day of the week? Which first day of the week do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, let me show you a way that you can use necessary inference to arrive at that conclusion. I've often been asked, where does the Bible say that you have to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Well, I might just turn that around and ask you, where does it say that you don't have to take it every first day of the week? I think we're at a standstill, aren't we? You can't find a passage that says that you don't have to take it every first day of the week. I can't find one that says we have to take it every first day of the week. But I think there's a way that we can necessarily make a necessary inference that it's to be done every first day of the week. Let me show you how. You remember one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and verse 8? In Exodus 20 and verse 8, when the Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel, what was one of the commandments about the Sabbath? It just said this: remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Which one? Did the Jews ask which one? You know, the Jews didn't ask which one. What did they understand? As long as the Sabbath came around, and every time there was a Sabbath, you were to keep it holy. How many first day of the weeks are there? The last time I looked at the calendar, there's 52 in a year. How often does it come around every first day of the week? When the Bible says that they partook of the broke bread on the first day of the week, I can make a necessary inference that they did it every first day of the week. Why? Because God didn't have to say you've got to do it every first day of the week. We can make the necessary conclusion that that was their common practice. That's what they did every first day of the week. Now, I'll show you how we understand this in everything but religious matters. Let's say that you're going to go rent an apartment. And the tenant tells you, the landlord says, now, Brother Long, he's in the rental business. Now, let's say he tells one of his tenants, he says, now, the rent is due on the 15th of the month. So, the first month of the 15th of the month, he comes and he pays his rent. But he skips it for 3 months. And then he brings it in 3 months later, he brings it in on the 15th. Now, how far do you think he's going to get when he says, well, you didn't say I had to pay it on every 15th, so I could just pick and choose which one I want? No, we understand it doesn't work that way. We understand when your rent's due on the 15th, it's due on every 15th of the month. We understand that. Why do we have a problem in spiritual matters understanding that same reasoning? You see, if I do it every first day of the week, brethren, I can't miss it. If I do it every quarter, I'm going to have to find a passage that says I only have to do it every quarter. If I can do it every other week, or I can do it once a month, I'm going to have to find an example. I'm going to have to find a command, or I'm going to have to find a necessary inference that I can just skip and do it on a select basis. Where am I going to go to get that authority? You have none. And so what's the safer route? Safer route is to remember it every first day of the week, because that's the approved example we have in Acts 20 and verse 7. So, brethren, I suggest to you today that Jesus used it, the apostles used it, and I believe we can use it in order to define and to explain biblical authority. Now, I want you to show you that the apostles used necessary inference a lot more than we think they did. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Remember the first gospel sermon? Who was one of the witnesses that Peter brought into the discussion? Well, I believe he brought David into it. I want you to look down at verse number 25. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, the question is, who is David talking about? It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Now, what necessary inference can I reach from verse number 29? David was not talking about David. Why? Here's his tomb. The passage says that the one who would be in the tomb would not see corruption. What that's a quote from is Psalms chapter 16, verse 8 through 10. Who didn't remain in the tomb and who did not see corruption? It wasn't David. He's not talking about David. He's talking about Christ. Because David's tomb is right there and David's in it. David had been dead for a number of years. And his tomb is there. He'd been dead for 1,000 years. His tomb is there. He's still in there. So he couldn't have been talking about him because his body has decayed. So what conclusion can I reach? Well, he wasn't talking about himself. And we know that he wasn't. In verse number 31 it says, therefore, being a prophet in verse 30, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That's a fulfillment of promise he made to David in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12 through 16. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And I can make that conclusion that that's exactly what David was talking about. I can make the necessary inference because David is still dead and David is still in the tomb. It could not be talking about him. Brethren, that's the way that the apostles used it. That's the way that we can use it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, especially in the whole book of Hebrews, there's a comparison between the old law and the new law. But beginning in verse number 11, talking about the priesthood. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, what's the necessary inference? If the Levitical priesthood was sufficient, there would be no need for another priest coming under the priesthood of Melchizedek. There'd be no need for that. I can make the necessary inference that if the priesthood of the Levites was sufficient to deal with the problem of sin, deal with coming before God, then there would be no need to seek what? The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But notice verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there must also be a change of the law. Now, you know what I can make necessary inference to? The law of Moses was temporary. I can make that necessary inference. How? Because what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Who were the priests under the old law? The Levites. What did Moses or the law say about priests coming from Judah? Nothing. And so, if the priesthood changed, what also had to change? The law had to change. I can necessarily make the inference that the law of Moses was temporary because under it, Jesus Christ could never be a priest. And according to Hebrews 8 and verse 1, he is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I can make the necessary inference that the law of Moses was temporary by his teaching in Hebrews 7 and verse 11 and 12 because the Levitical priesthood, Jesus could have never been a priest. Have you ever thought about that? The Son of God could not have went in the temple and could not have conducted any affairs as a priest. Now, isn't that unbelievable? The Son of God, who came from heaven, could not enter the temple and could not offer and officiate as a priest in his own temple. Why? because he was not of the lineage and the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Now, if he's our high priest, brethren, the law had to change. The law could not remain the same. Now, I believe that that's not difficult to see, if we're honest. I believe you can see that. One more example for tonight, and then we'll close. Turn over to Psalms chapter 19 for a moment. In Psalms chapter 19, I want you to listen to the psalmist David. He says, beginning in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world." Now, it says that the firmament shows the handiwork of God. Now, I want you to go over to Acts, and I want you to look at chapter 14, and I want you to look at the words of Paul as he's preaching here, beginning in verse number 11. "Now, when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, and what Paul had done, he had done a miracle. What Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among them in the multitude, crying out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things and to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts and food with gladness." Now, he's talking about creation. Now, how does creation witness about the truth of God's existence? In Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20, Paul told those in Rome, the Gentiles, in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead, so they are without excuse." I can make the necessary inference that man can look at the creation, look at the order, look at the design, look at the power, and by that he can conclude that there is a God. He created the world, he gave it order, he gave it design, he was the intelligence behind it, and I can make that necessary inference that he exists, that he is the creator, by just looking at the evidence of the things that I can see. That is a necessary conclusion by just looking at creation. Brethren, let me tell you something. There is not a way in the world that man can look at the order of this universe, look at the order of life, look at how things are made and the design behind it, and come away with any other conclusion that there was an intelligent design, that there was somebody behind it, and that somebody was God. There is no man that can honestly say and not reach that necessary inference by looking at the fact of this world. That gives evidence that is unmistakable, that God's stamp is all over it. Brethren, think about this. How is it that this world is just close enough to the sun that it doesn't melt us? But we're close enough that we get its warmth, and when we don't turn into an ice age, we're exactly far enough that it doesn't melt us or it freezes us. Now, somebody's going to have to explain to me how there was just some great thing that happened in the universe, and two meteors, a universe, whatever you want to say, collided, and bam, here we are, right on an axis that's exactly where it needs to be, that takes exactly a year to go around, that exactly is right where we need to be in order to benefit the sun and get light from the moon, and all of it just happened. Brethren, that's a fairy tale. That's a fairy tale. People say, You know, you guys, you people who believe in creation, and you people that believe in God, you believe in fantasy. You think so? I think it's the other way around. I think if you believe in evolution, you're the one that's in fantasy. You know, everything in this world cries order. What does order mean? It means design. What does design mean? It means intelligence. And intelligence means there's somebody behind it. And brethren, I can necessarily conclude by the fact of what I can see in the world that God indeed exists and God indeed created this world. Can I reach that necessary conclusion by the evidence of creation? I believe the Bible says I can. And I believe that's exactly how the apostles presented it in the Scripture to show that God indeed was creator by the evidence of things that are seen. Now, brethren, I want to conclude tonight for this part. We'll pick it up next week. But I want to conclude by saying, if Jesus Christ used all three of these methods, if the apostles used all of these methods, and we follow things in our work and worship to Him, that we follow these methods, I want somebody to tell me how I just devised this up in my mind. That I just came up with these human laws, and I just thought this up, and this is Church of Christ theology, and this thing about command, example, and necessary inference is something that I've devised up in order to try to promote and to prove what we practice. Brethren, there's not a bit of truth in that. We use approved example and necessary inference and command because that's how Bible authority is gained. It is gained in no other way. No other way. If you believe that it is, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and you show me one example of what you believe is another method. I want to see an approved example or necessary inference or a direct command that proves your position that there's another way to gain biblical authority. But I'll tell you this, if Jesus Christ, if it was good enough for Him, if it was good enough for the apostles, if it was good enough for the inspired teachers of the first century, if it was good enough for us to use, and it was good enough for all these people to use, you know what I believe? I believe I'll stick with what works. And I don't need the new hermeneutics. I don't need any new method. Why would there even be a new hermeneutics? You know why? Because they can't prove and do what they want to do with the old hermeneutics. If you could do what you want in the old hermeneutics, you wouldn't need the new hermeneutics. But if I can't find the authority to do what I want to do today, what do I do? Well, I'll fix that. I'll just come up with a new method of interpretation. I'll come up with a new way of authority, and then I can do what I want to do. Brethren, it won't work. Direct command, proved example, necessary inference. The Bible teaches them, it promotes them, and that's what we must use to get biblical authority. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 293. There may be one here tonight who's not a child of God. Maybe one here tonight whose life is not right. 263, I'm sorry. 263. There may be one here whose life is not right with God and wants to make that their life right tonight. We don't want to close any service without rendering an invitation. You know, I think that if you read the Bible from beginning to end, I think one of the things that you have to come away with is that God has made it very plain that man's obedience is part of the equation. If you want to please God, you're going to have to obey Him. Jesus made the simple statement that all can understand. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Man can debate, he can argue, he can reason, he can do whatever he wants. But when I look in the Bible and I want to see how to enter the family of God, there are five things the Bible tells me. To hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. To believe what I've heard, John 8:24. Tells me to repent of my sins, Acts 17:30. Tells me to confess His name before men in Matthew 10:32-33 and Romans 10:9-10. It tells me to be buried in a watery grave to contact the blood of Christ in Colossians 2:12. And brethren, I'll put my hand and my finger in the book, and that's what it says. And I'll rest on that because that's what the book says. Now, if I do that or you do that, what do you know? You know that God will approve of that because you know His word says it. If you're here and you are a child of God and you wander back in the world, you need to repent of that. You need to turn from it. You need to pray and ask God to forgive it. Now, how do I know that? Acts 8:22-24 teaches me that. James 5:16 tells me to confess my faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, you notice that I didn't say anything about the mourner's bench. Didn't say anything about praying through. I didn't say anything about coming and confessing your sins to me. I didn't say anything about that, did I? You know why? Because it's not in here. I didn't tell any of you that because it's not in here. If you want to please God, you got to do what's in here. And if we can help you not to do that, we bid you to come forward. Let's get together.